with regards to this aspect of the physical relationship in marriage, more or less from a man's point of view. And Carol will be speaking to the same subject from a woman's point of view. And you will discover, as most of you already have, there is quite a difference between those points of view. But just a few words of introduction. When God created man and woman, which we read about over in Genesis, the early part, he made them male and female. And the Genesis record states that right at the end of chapter 1, after he had made man and woman, he says, "Behold, it is very good." Now, several times prior to that, in Genesis chapter 1, the Lord has stopped in the midst of his phenomenal creative endeavors. He's looked out over what he has done, and he makes the statement, "It is good." And he makes that statement several times. But after he has created man and woman, he puts in the word "very." It is very good. And I don't know what that says to you. I don't know whether you've even thought about it or not. But it says something to me about my own significance in God's eyes. Our significance in God's eyes. I really believe that man and woman are the very height of God's creation. They are the pinnacle. They are the highest achievement of God's creative endeavors. That's you and me. And this afternoon, someone had asked the question about self-worth and self-esteem. And if we can only lock ourselves into the concept that God created man and woman, and when he finished that creation, he was done. And he said, "It is very good." And you know, he has some wonderful expectations for us. And I think the thing that I cherish most in my life, in far as my relationship with him, is simply to please him, to do that which is pleasing in his sight. And I know that most of us here in this audience tonight, that's what we desire. We desire to please him with our lives and meet his expectations for us. God, according to his own wisdom and design, created sexuality for three purposes. First of all, for the propagation of the human race. Secondly, for pure pleasure. And thirdly, for an expression of the kind of love between a man and a woman which nourishes true oneness. And I don't know how much thought you've given to those three things. We're going to delve into them in just a minute, a little bit in more detail. But neither the distorted, somber, negative, puritanical attitudes which formulated the philosophy of sex, at least in our country, for many, many years, nor what we have experienced in the last 10 years or so in our country, new morality or situation ethics, whichever you care to call it, which throws off all restraints and argues for sexual freedom. Neither of these two extremes are expressions or the picture of what the teaching of the Bible is on this subject of sex. And we are being inundated today with various philosophies with regards to sexual freedom, throwing off the restraints, situation ethics. I have read Hugh Hefner's philosophy of the Playboy philosophy, and he makes it sound so appealing and so logical. I was talking to someone recently who saw Hugh and his daughter, who is now the president of Playboy Enterprises, on a TV interview. And he said, "Man, they were smooth. They were slick. They made it sound so good." And yet Carol and I run into the devastation that follows in the wake of that kind of philosophy as we get into the lives of some couples as we travel around here and there. And that's what it does. It brings devastation. It brings heartache. It brings destruction to lives. Sex is a gift from God with a purpose. And the three purposes I just mentioned. First of all, to provide for parenthood. God had to have a way of ensuring that the human race was going to continue to grow and multiply and reproduce itself. And He chose this thing that we refer to as sex to do it. If you'd like two or three verses of Scripture, Genesis 1, 27 and 28 talk about this. Genesis 9, 1, Psalm 127, 3. The second purpose is to promote mutual love, the highest expression of the scriptural term called, and the two shall become one flesh. And that statement is made in four places in the Scripture. In this passage in Genesis, chapter 2, at the end of the chapter, verse 24, twice in the Gospels, Matthew 19, 15, and Mark 10, 7, and then in the very familiar passage in Ephesians 5 on marriage, which we will delve into a little bit in the morning, Ephesians 5, 31. And then the third reason or purpose for which God gave us sex is to produce physical pleasure that probably has no equal. I'm going to talk about that in just a minute. But I don't know whether you've really thought about those three purposes for which God has given us this wonderful thing that we call sex or sexuality. But I have given considerable thought to it, and I think... Now, I've got kind of a strange imagination sometimes, especially the sanctified aspect of it. But I think that God had a little bit of humor involved in this, especially when you tie number one and number three together. The fact that God had to have a way to make sure that the human race would reproduce itself. And He provided that way by making it so pleasurable and so enjoyable that a husband and a wife couldn't stay away from it if they wanted to. Now, I don't know whether you see any humor in that or not, but to me, I think God kind of had a little tongue-in-cheek humor there. And He figured that out all on His own. Now, when you stop and think about the fact that He didn't have to do it that way, I mean, you think of all the creative energies that God had at His disposal in kind of coming up with this idea in the first place of the propagation of the human race. I mean, He didn't have to do it the way He has decided it should be done. For instance, He could have had children produced as a result of a husband and a wife exchanging earwax with a Q-tip. Now, most of you probably never thought about that, but that I'm glad He didn't do it that way. I think it would have put a damper on a lot of things. But I see just a little bit of humor in that, and the Scripture has some very interesting passages in it with regards to this matter of this being something that we are to enjoy together. And yet, one of the reasons that I want to emphasize this, and Kara will also emphasize it from the woman's point of view, is that we run into couples who have problems in this area, and they are not enjoying it. And yet God intended for us to enjoy it. And it's to be a fantastic experience that we are to have together as a husband and a wife. 1 Corinthians 7:3 goes into this in some detail, and Carol's going to refer to that in just a few minutes. You see, sex is a God-given drive. It's a gift of God, but it's a God-given drive, and that with every God-given drive, there is a design in which it is to operate. You take hunger, for instance. Hunger, I believe, is a God-given drive. You know, you go so long without any food, and then down here, somewhere in this area of the anatomy, there begins to develop some pangs, and it begins to growl and groan and funny feelings that are unpleasant begin to take place. Those are hunger pangs. And what it is, it's a reminder from God that we need something to eat. We need nourishment in order for our body to keep going. Now, some of us have trouble with that. We overdo it. So the design in which hunger is to operate is moderation. And the Scripture is very clear on that. And I constantly battle moderation when it comes to this matter. Sex is a God-given drive, and the design in which it is to operate is marriage. Period. End of discussion, as far as God is concerned. And when we are promiscuous and take liberties with that aspect of this wonderful gift that God has given to us, we get ourselves into trouble. We cause heartache, we cause pain to ourselves and to others who may be involved. There are very specific limits that God has put around this thing called sex. And it is being vastly abused today, and people are paying the penalty for it. I really believe that. We see it. But it's a beautiful thing. God has made it such a... You know, we've moved away from this puritanical attitude in our country, and we've moved too far. But those of us who are Christians sometimes have mixed feelings about it. We're not sure how to respond. And we've got some old-fashioned ideas, some new-fashioned ideas. We're not sure what the Scripture really has to say about it. Is it really something we have the right to enjoy all that much? And so on and so forth. Turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 18. This is one of the most phenomenal passages in the Scripture in terms of startling revelations. At least it is to me. You know, we think of people like Moses and Abraham and scriptural characters like that. You know, we've got them way up there on a pedestal. And how many of you have ever thought of Abraham having sex? I mean, it's almost unthinkable, isn't it? Well, he did. Chapter 18, beginning with about 9. Now, the situation here is that the Lord, on two or three occasions previous to this one, has come to Abraham and Sarah and has promised them that he is going to give them a son. And that as a result of that son, he is going to multiply Abraham's offspring or seed over and over and over again until they will be numbered like the sands on the seashore and like the stars in the heaven. Now, man, what a fantastic promise. But so far, this has not happened. Abraham and Sarah have not had a son of their own. And they're getting along in years. In fact, in this particular situation, it says that Abraham is 99 and Sarah is... Sarah's 99 and Abraham is what? 100 and something. So the Lord has come again and he is reiterating the promise to them. Pick it up in verse 9. Yeah, where is the Lord is speaking to Abraham and he says, "Where is your wife Sarah?" The Lord asks him. And he says, "Well, they're there. She's there in the tent." Then the Lord said, "I will surely return to you about this time next year, and Sarah, your wife, will have a son." Now, Sarah was listening at the entrance to the tent, which was behind him. She was eavesdropping on the conversation that Abraham was having with the Lord. I suppose that's okay. No problem there. Now, it says, Abraham and Sarah were already old and well advanced in years, and Sarah was past the age of childbearing. Glance just across the page at verse 24 in chapter 17. Abraham was 99 years old when he was circumcised, and his son Ishmael was 13. I mean, you talk about getting up there in years. I mean, Abraham. And then Sarah, so Sarah laughed to herself. I don't know what that actually means when it says, I mean, all that it means when it says she was past the age of childbearing. Obviously, she couldn't have children. That's one thing it means, but it probably has some other meanings to it in the Hebrew. So Sarah laughed to herself as she thought. Now, here's what Sarah thought. Any of you gals ever thought this? After I'm worn out, and my master is old, will I now have this, and I don't know what your Bible says, but mine says pleasure. Will I now have this pleasure? Now that word in the original language, in the Hebrew, indirectly is talking about the sex act. I mean, there's only one way you have kids. And that's what Sarah was thinking about here. Now, she was also thinking of the pleasure of having a child, as you see in the next verse. But the direct meaning of the Hebrew word here is having the pleasure of intercourse with her husband, Abraham. Now, I don't know how that strikes you in this particular setting, but to me, to think that the Spirit of God chose that particular word in this particular setting, I think is a beautiful indication of God's view of sex. It's for our pleasure. It's for our enjoyment. He even uses the word pleasure here in the English. He has something wonderful in store for us. We could go to other passages like Genesis 26:8, which talks about the son who is eventually born, Isaac, and his wife, Rebekah. And that's a very interesting passage. Proverbs 5:15-19 is a phenomenal passage. Carol will probably refer to that briefly when she comes up. The whole book of the Song of Solomon is about the love relationship, the physical love relationship between a husband and a wife. It's a beautiful passage of Scripture. God has given us this wonderful gift to enjoy. Now, one of the difficulties that we run into from time to time with couples as we talk to them about this is they are not enjoying it to the full. And one of the reasons is they've never talked about it together. They have never talked about what pleasures them, what she wants him to do that would be more pleasurable to her, what he would like for her to do that would make it more pleasurable for him. It is a blank area of communication between them as a husband and a wife. And one of the things that I want to encourage you to do tonight is to begin to communicate in this area if you have not. Now, I know there are a number of you here who have been married quite a number of years, and I don't know where you're at in this. But it's something we all need to begin to talk about so that we understand one another in this area and can make it the greatest experience that we have together physically. One of the ways that we have discovered to get into this. Now, some of you are also very newly married couples, and the words are hard to say. And you can't quite bring yourself to talk about certain parts of the anatomy and that are involved in this, or say certain words that need to be said. Our suggestion is get a hold of a good book on this subject written by a Christian and read it out loud together. He reads parts of it. The wife reads parts of it. Read it out loud so you get used to uttering the words, and then that'll lead you into a discussion, and that'll lead you into sharing with one another how you are really feeling about this. And a couple of good books that we would recommend is number one, The Act of Marriage by Tim LaHaye. I think that's on the bibliography that's in your book, and I'm pretty sure they have that down in the bookstore. And another one, Intended for Pleasure by Dr. Ed Wheat, and it's an excellent book. Both of those are good. Dr. Wheat is a very good friend of ours, he and his wife, Gay. He is a medical doctor. He is a sex therapist and does a lot of counseling in this area. And he's written a tremendous book here. We've even attended his seminar. If you can imagine sitting through a weekend like this, just a few more hours, really, than we're covering, and all of it being on sex. How would you like that, huh? Yeah. Good night. We had our fill, I'll tell you. And it was in a church sanctuary, besides. Now, last night and this morning, we talked a little bit about differences between husbands and wives and the problems that they can create. There are also differences between husbands and wives in this area that are very distinct. Now, here, in a sense, we are talking about man-woman differences, whereas before we were simply talking about human being differences. Two people that are brought together in the holy bonds of matrimony, and simply because they're different. But let me mention about a half a dozen differences in women and men when it comes to this matter of sex. And there are a couple of them that are very significant, especially for us men to take into consideration and remember all the time. To a man, sex is an act. It's an interlude. It happens, it's over, it's done. Okay, let's get on with the next thing. To a woman, sex is more involved in all of life. It's part of the drama of life. It's not just a little episode. It's involved with a lot more things. To a man, it is strong physical drive accompanied with emotional needs. With a woman, it's almost the exact opposite most of the time. It's a strong emotional needs accompanied with physical needs. For a man, it is more important how often. For a woman, it is more important how to. That ties back into the drama of life, the setting, the atmosphere, whatever that means to you. For a man, he is quick to react to stimulation. For a woman, she is comparatively slow to react and needs to be stimulated. That is one of the significant ones. And I'm going to come back to that in a minute. A man is primarily sexually stimulated by sight. Not solely, but primarily. A woman is stimulated sexually by touch, by tenderness, again, by the atmosphere, by the setting, by the buildup, the whole atmosphere that has surrounded it. Could be all day long. A man is basic sexual makeup. His basic makeup is more sexual than paternal. A woman, her basic makeup is more maternal than sexual. That simply means that a woman is far more likely entering into the sex act to think of this resulting in a child being born than a man is. She's more likely to think about that. Now, I could summarize everything that I have said there, those half a dozen things that I've mentioned, by this little illustration. A man, when it comes to sex, is more like an electric light bulb. You flip the switch, and on he goes. And then you flip the switch off, and off he goes. A woman, on the other hand, is more like an electric iron when it comes to sex. You flip the switch, and it takes a little time for her to warm up. And then the same is true in reverse, when it's all over. You flip the switch off, and it takes a little time for her to cool down. Now, gentlemen, if you don't remember anything else I say tonight, please remember that one illustration. And I think as we go on, I'll make it a little clearer than it is right now. You see, in a happy sex relationship between a husband and a wife, if they've got a good thing going, and it's really neat, and they're enjoying it, and it's a happy thing between them, and both of their needs are being met, it only becomes a very small part of their relationship, maybe 10%. But if there is not fulfillment there, if needs are not being met, if there are problems in that area, it becomes a huge thing in their relationship. It can become 90% of their relationship because of the problems that exist that flake off and affect so many other aspects of their relationship. So we need to really work at developing strength and fulfillment in this area. And I feel that we as Christian husbands have a great deal of the responsibility to make sure that we do have a good thing going here in our relationship with our wives sexually. It is our responsibility. In fact, I would go so far as to say we've got to learn to be terrific lovers. I mean the Don Juan type of lover that is meeting the needs of our wives. After we had been talking about this at a seminar some time ago, we happened to be around in the same community, and we were in a shopping center, and we ran into a couple who had been at the seminar. We recognized them, and they recognized us, and we stopped and were chatting. And then the husband had to leave for a few minutes and go make a phone call or something, and so Carol and I were standing there talking to her. And as we continued to talk, she got kind of a strange, cute little look on her face that was one of these looks, I wish I would really like to tell you something, but I'm not sure I should type of looks, you know. And so finally, she came out with it, and she told us what had happened a few days after the seminar was over. It was middle of the week, and Jim, her husband, had called her from the office in the middle of the afternoon, which he very seldom ever had done before, and chit-chatted for a few minutes, you know, reading about nothing. And she wondered kind of, well, why has he called? What's this all about? And then he was ready to say goodbye, and he said, say, by the way, honey, turn on the iron. Well, that's one way to go about it. To let her know what he had been thinking about all day long and was expecting that night. At least she had some prior warning. And I asked her, I smiled, and I said, did you appreciate that? Did you like that? And she smiled a great big smile and said, oh, yeah, it was neat. He does it about once a week now. Of course, I heard about another wife who got this brainstorm of calling her husband at work, and so she dialed his number. And this male voice answered the phone in a real husky, sexy as voice as she could come up with. She said, I crave your body. And nothing happened on the other end of the line. And finally, she hung up and the other person hung up. Her husband came home that night and he says, hey, honey, the funniest thing happened at the office today. Jim answered the telephone, and this female voice said, I crave your body. Oh, be careful, gals. We need to learn to meet the needs of our wives. I have talked to a number of husbands about how they go about making love to their wives. And I tell you, some of it is really atrocious. They have absolutely no creativity or imagination. Let me just describe for you typically how some guys go about making love to their wives. He's come home from work, they're sitting having dinner, and dinner is over, and they're watching a little TV or reading together. And finally, bedtime comes. And so she goes into the bathroom and does her little chores and gets her nightgown on and comes back out and crawls into her side of the bed and picks up the Reader's Digest and begins to read. And he repeats the process and goes into the bathroom and takes care of his chores and gets his pajamas on, crawls into his side of the bed and starts reading Time magazine. And so there they are, laying in bed next to one another reading. And this goes on, oh, maybe for 20 minutes, a half an hour. And finally, he yawns, rolls over, turns out the light, kind of taps her on the seat and says, good night, honey. And then 5 minutes later, she turns out the light and lays down her magazine. And there they are, laying there in the dark. And 1 minute goes by. And 2 minutes go by. 2.5 minutes go by. And then out of the dark comes this hand. Now, I have nothing against spontaneity. But gentlemen, we can do better than that. I mean, you talk about no buildup, no atmosphere, no drama of life, no warning ahead of time, no phone call in the middle of the afternoon telling her to turn on the iron, nothing, just a hand in the dark. Guy came up to me afterwards one time. I was talking about this. I couldn't believe he said this. He said, Jack, you will have to admit that a hand in the dark is better than a Q-tip in the ear. I couldn't disagree with him. But guys, we've got to turn our imaginations loose here. We've got to be creative. We've got to learn to be lovers. We've got to learn to meet our wives' needs. When was the last time you walked into the lingerie department of a department store and walked up to the counter totally unembarrassed with this little 18-year-old chick standing behind the counter and said, I'd like one of those in a 34B, in that light blue, and another, and one of those other little things there that goes with it. And would you please gift wrap that for me? And then take it home to your wife and give it to her as a love token, just for the two of you to enjoy together, for her to wear just for you. My wife calls that a little thingy. And I, from time to time, I really enjoy buying Carol a little thingy that's just for us. And using your imagination. You know, is it always just the same bedroom, the same bed, week in, week out, you know, the same old thing? Have you ever thought of making your bedroom into a mountain cabin? I don't mean literally, I mean imaginatively. I mean, here you are, you're out skiing together in the Colorado Rockies, and this snowstorm blows in, and man, you're caught, and there's no way to get back down the mountain or to the toe, and there you are, there's just the two of you, and you come across this little mountain cabin that's right out in the middle of nowhere, and it's unlocked, and you walk in, and there's wood for the fire, there's matches, there's a big bear rug right in front of the fireplace. What are you going to do? I mean, it's your bedroom, but this is in your imagination, you know. Be creative. This is a phenomenal thing that God has given us to enjoy. But some of you, it's the same old bed, the same old bedroom, night after night, week in, week out, year after year. You never change anything. No wonder it gets dull. Make it exciting. And I feel that we, as husbands, have the responsibility to put some creativity and imagination in this thing. Now, it's got to be something that they enjoy and that they want to participate with us in. I mean, let's not force a cabin in the mountains on them, huh? Okay. Let me just mention two or three things that we run into that are hang-ups that people have from time to time. One is that is a very common one, is this thing called climaxing together. You know, you read some sex manuals, and they kind of hang that out there as a carrot for you. This is the ideal. This is the epitome of all sexual pleasure. And I say baloney. Carol and I both say baloney. That's not the point. The point is to enjoy one another. And if that doesn't happen, fine. Okay, enjoy this wonderful pleasure and experience that you're having together. A love feast that you're having together. If it happens, great. But don't worry about it. Don't let it get to you if it doesn't. Sometimes we're asked the question, why is it that on Thursday night we can make love and it's like the bells in every tower in the city are ringing? There are fireworks going off. It is an absolutely ecstatic experience. We're bouncing off the ceiling. And the same thing, we do the same thing, the same bed on Thursday night a week later, and it's no bells, no fireworks. It's just kind of a deep-seated, quiet sense of satisfaction. Why is that? I don't know. All I know is that's the way it is. I figured that out for myself to satisfy my own curiosity about it, and I kind of compare it to two different kinds of meals. My favorite meal is about a 12-ounce New York strip steak with a big baked potato and globs of butter on it, and some nice sweet rolls to go along with it. And then after that's all over, a piece of homemade apple pie with a big glob of vanilla ice cream on it and a cup of black coffee. Now, you know, I could go for that about three or four nights a week if my budget and my stomach could stand it, but neither can. But anyway, that to me is kind of the ideal, the epitome of a terrific meal. On the other hand, I like McDonald's hamburgers. Now, both a New York strip steak and a McDonald's hamburger, you know, if you get a quarter pounder with cheese, are nourishing. But they're very different. They both satisfy the hunger pangs, but they are different. And that's the way sex is. I mean, one night it's a New York strip steak and another night it's a McDonald's hamburger. And, you know, both are great. I know what you're going to think about the next time you go into a McDonald's. One other thing, let me reiterate again, and that is the matter of communication in this area. Folks, we must develop the habit of communicating with one another in this area. It is vital. We've got to talk to each other. We've got to let one another know what feels good, what doesn't, what we like, what we don't like, what pleasures us, what does not pleasure us. We must develop good communication patterns in these areas. Someone has said that the perfect mate for any man has been described as an angel in the home and a tiger in bed. And I believe that we as Christian husbands can help our wives become that, and I think most of them want to be that. They want to meet our needs in this area. But we can go a long way toward helping that happen if we learn to be the lover that God intended for us to be. Okay, let's take a brief stand-up break right now, and then Carol is going to come up and share some other things with us.
Are you all ready? I know you're enjoying yourself, but I also know you're tired, so we'll try to get you out of here by 9 o'clock. They opened some windows, so hopefully you won't feel stifled. This subject is a little warm anyway, isn't it? Mrs. Norman Vincent Peale was asked one time to speak on marriage to a classroom session at an Eastern university. And while she was speaking, this event took place. The young woman who stood up at the back of the room was a college senior, dark-haired, handsome, sophisticated, a little scornful. Mrs. Peale, she said, a moment ago when someone asked you what you considered the greatest career for a woman, you said marriage, right? Well, let's be honest, shall we? It's my opinion, and the opinion I'd say of most of my friends, that marriage as an institution is obsolete. We no longer believe that it's possible or even desirable to link yourself sexually to one partner in your early 20s and limit yourself to that person for the rest of your life. In fact, we think it's ridiculous. Take me, for example. There's a boy I'm fond of. We sleep together quite often. I don't think he wants to marry me, and I certainly have no intention of marrying him. He's not my first lover, and I'm sure he won't be my last. But what's wrong with this? Perhaps someday I'll decide I want children, in which case the pressures of society will probably make marriage seem advisable. But until then, I want no part of it. And even then, I don't intend to be trapped in it if it goes badly. We're not blind, Mrs. Peale. We look around and see what marriage does to people, and we don't like what we see. I think when I say these things, I'm speaking for a large part of my generation. Do you have an answer? All the bright young faces swung in my direction, and I took a deep breath. It was true. I had said that, in my opinion, marriage was the greatest career a woman could have. I had agreed that a woman might have other stimulating and important jobs, but none was so difficult and demanding, so exciting and potentially rewarding as the job of living with a man, studying him, supporting him, liberating his strengths, compensating for his weaknesses, making his whole mechanism soar and sing the way it was designed to do. I had said this because I believed it completely, but I hadn't expected a challenge so blunt and harsh as this one. Modern marriage, this handsome young woman was saying, was a fraud and a mockery, and she wanted to know if I had an answer. Yes, I said to her quietly. I have an answer because I'm in the process of living it. I consider myself one of the most fortunate women alive. Why? Because I am totally married to a man in every sense of the word, physically, emotionally, intellectually, spiritually. We're so close that you couldn't put a knife blade between us. I need him and depend on him completely. He completely needs and depends on me. We're not two lonely, competing individuals. We're one integrated, mutually responsive, mutually supportive organism. And this is such a marvelous and joyous thing that nothing else in life can even approach it. It's the greatest of all adventures. But you'll never know it. You'll never even come within shouting distance of it if you maintain the attitudes and the code of conduct you've adopted. I don't see why not, she said. But her voice had lost some of its conviction. Why can't a man-woman relationship be just as meaningful outside of marriage as in it? Because, I told her, it doesn't have the key ingredients. It doesn't have the commitment. It doesn't have the permanence. It can never achieve the depth that comes from total sharing, from working together toward common goals year after year, from knowing that you're playing the game for keeps. Do you think my husband and I have achieved the relationship we have just by thinking happy thoughts or waving a wand? Don't be absurd. We fought for this relationship. We hammered it out in the anvil of joy and sorrow, of pain and problems. Yes, at times of discouragement and disagreement. But we never thought of marriage as a trap. We thought of it as a privilege, and there's quite a difference. I read that to you this evening because that's the way Jack and I feel. We feel that we're so close that you couldn't draw a knife blade between us. But my friends, it's taken us years. We fought for this relationship, sometimes very literally. But it is the greatest of all adventures. And I've also read you that because that, to me, is a picture not only of marriage, but of one of the key ingredients of it, the sex relationship. Because to a woman, sex is involved in all of life. It is part of the drama. It is part of the love. A woman has a very hard time, most women I should say, have a very hard time separating sex from love. We can't compartmentalize it. And so when everything goes wrong throughout the day and you want to have some fun that night, it's very difficult for us to turn on unless we've talked over some of the things that have gone on that day. Many times a wife will ask me the question, how can I really keep my marriage exciting? And as we talk about it, they admit that they've stopped doing some of the fun things that they did when they were first married. They've stopped letting their husband know that he's the high point of their day when they come home. They've stopped greeting him with a hug and a kiss, and they've stopped doing all the little fun things that Jack will talk a little bit more about tomorrow. But as we really go into it, it turns out that many times the zizzle is gone simply because the zizzle is gone out of their physical relationship. Now, Jack and I talk about sex in two different ways. He talks about it as being the frosting on the cake. I talk about it being the oil in the machinery. Now, that sounds kind of reverse. But you'll see what I mean in a bit. God has so much more for us in this area than we can really even dream of. In fact, someday I'm going to write an article, and I'm going to title it, deep wells or muddy puddles. Because Proverbs 5 talks about the fact that casual sex is like throwing water on the streets of our lives. It's just muddy puddles. But God wants our sex life to be like deep wells going down, ever refreshing us, ever being a source of joy and of refreshment. And of course, Proverbs 5:18 kind of sums up that whole thing when it says, "Let your fountain be blessed and rejoice in the wife of your youth. As a loving hind and a graceful doe, let her breasts satisfy you at all times. Be exhilarated always with her love." And that's a beautiful picture of what sex can be to both husband and wife. A deep well, an exhilaration. But of course, there are more problems in this area than probably in any single area in our relationship. One summer, four different women came to me with problems which I thought then were rather unusual. Now I know they're not at all unusual. But these were the four problems. And the reason I'm telling you this is because God so beautifully has some answers for us in His Word. The Bible isn't exactly a sex manual, although Songs of Solomon comes pretty close sometimes. But the Bible has concepts about sex that can answer almost any of our problems if we really get our direction from Him alone. These were the four problems. One woman said that she had been married for a number of years, but to her knowledge, she had never experienced a climax. This is not at all unusual. Another woman said that her husband so repulsed her that she couldn't stand to have him come near her. He was quite obese, but this was not her problem. Another said that she was so shy that she was afraid to undress in the same room as her husband. And the fourth one said that her husband had not come near her in 4 years. That was probably the most unusual, and yet as we deal with problems of alcoholism today and such related problems, we find that impotence is much more of a problem. Now let me read you 1 Corinthians 7 in the Phillips Version and see what God has to say about these particular problems. This is what it says. "The husband should give his wife what is due to her as his wife." Now that is the answer of that husband that hasn't come near his wife in 4 years. He's not just withholding himself from her. He's disobeying God. Now, granted, friends, that there is a fraction of a percent of impotence problems that are physical. And that and you need to go to a regular sex therapist to get some help. But a great many of these problems, it's problems related to selfishness. It's problems of pride because they won't get help. A lot of things this way that we fail to pray about. You know, there are wives that I talk to and I say, "Have you prayed about this?" And it's sort of like, "You mean I could pray about sex?" Yeah, you could pray about sex. You can ask a creative God for creative ideas. You can ask Him for wisdom. You can ask Him for His advice on doctors. You can ask Him for anything. He's interested in this part of your life that's so vital, that's so essential to your life and well-being. So it says the husband should give his wife what is due to her as his wife, and the wife should be as fair to her husband. The wife has no longer full rights over her own person. Now that's the answer to the wife who is so shy. See, a lot of us come to this with a lot of hang-ups, don't we? We don't feel good about our bodies, or we've had a mother that's told us that, I only do it because he insists I have to. And we come with a great many preconceived notions, a lot of wrong ideas about this. And what can we do about that? Well, there are a lot of things we could go into. But one of the things that probably has helped more women as far as in my own experience is concerned, is just going to God and asking Him for her renewed mind on this. We need to see ourselves as God sees us, and sex as God sees it, as a creative, beautiful thing that will make our lives really one. And so to ask Him to renew your mind in this, to give you a healthy view of this whole thing, so that you won't be that shy about your own body. You're one. You're one with that man that God has led you to be with. And that is a beautiful thing. So it says, the wife has no longer full rights over her own person, but shares them with her husband. In the same way, husband shares his personal rights with his wife. Now this is a key statement. Do not cheat each other, therefore, of normal sexual intercourse. Unless, of course, you both decide to abstain temporarily to make special opportunity for fasting and prayer. But afterward, you should resume relations as before, or you will expose yourselves to the obvious temptation of the devil. Now that's scripture. It's not a sex manual, that's scripture. Do not cheat each other of normal sexual intercourse. Now, the next question, of course, comes, what's normal sexual intercourse? And you've read the books. I hope you've read the books. You need to read the books. And as Jack has mentioned, that's one of the... Obviously, we're not going to go into the techniques of sex. We're not medically trained, and we don't feel that we need to do that. So there's great help on the market today. And please get a hold of Dr. Wheat's tapes and listen to them together, or get one of these books and read it out loud together. To get the technique, it's spelled out for you in very beautiful ways in those. We're just dealing with some of the problems tonight. But Matthew 18 says, this says that you will expose yourself to the obvious temptation of the devil. Couple this with Matthew 18, verse 7, which says, for it's necessary that temptations come, but woe to the man by whom the temptations come. Now put those together, and I'm going to talk just to you wives for a minute, and then we'll come back to what's normal. Wives, we are wrong to punish our husbands by withholding ourselves from them. We are disobeying scriptures and we're causing them temptation. And the Bible says, woe be to you if you cause your husband's temptation in this area. Now I know that it is very, very difficult for you and me to respond when your husband's in a bear all day. And to you husbands, let me just say a word on that. You see, the reason I refer to sex as oil in the machinery is this. Let's suppose that you have developed a neat area of sex in your life. And then one day you change jobs. And you really feel terribly defeated. Your boss has nagged you all day. And so you come home and the kids scatter and the dog scatters and your wife scatters and you take it out on her. Well, what happens? Things out here really get difficult. And you want to have some fun that night in bed. And your wife has a splitting headache. She probably really does have a splitting headache. Now, it is very difficult for a wife when she feels this tension to say, goodbye tension, hello you. But wives, what should we do in this case? See, sex can be the oil in the machinery to smooth this out. Because when we deny our husbands in this way, we are hitting at the very heart of the male ego. We're not just saying no to his body. We're saying no to him. And what do we need to do? Well, what we really need to do is just send up a word to the Lord and say, Lord, you know how I'm feeling inside. And you know that it's going to be very, very difficult for me to respond tonight. But Lord, I love him and I love you. And so for your sake and for our love's sake, help me to respond. And what happens? Well, things start to smooth out here. And it becomes the oil in the machinery. But what happens if you say, oh no, I've really got a headache. And so the next day, everything goes wrong. And that night, you don't even say, oh, you've got a headache. You just say, thanks, but no thanks, buddy. What happens? Things get worse out here. Until sometimes you end up in the divorce court. You blame it on sex. It hasn't been sex at all. It's been your attitude toward it. Do not withhold normal sexual intercourse from one another. But what's normal? Well, as I said, when you read the books, they will tell you that 2.5 times a week is normal. I have yet to find out how one does 1/2 of a time. Friends, forget the statistics. It's what's right for you. It's what pleasures both of you. We had a question this afternoon, what about oral sex? We heard Dr. Wheat address this. And Jack and I would agree with Dr. Wheat on this. He said that if oral sex was wrong, as explicit as the Bible is about many matters, God probably would have said, this is something you should not do, as he says, this is something you should not do in a great many matters. But Dr. Wheat also cautioned this. He said, he has found very few wives that enjoy it. So it would be the two of you. What is pleasuring to both of you? Positions, all of that. And I've had wives ask me if certain things, even a different position, is obscene, is wrong. Well, no. God made you for one another. But let me caution you on something else. One wife told me this. She said, you know, I think 100% of sex problems is basically selfishness. And I kind of gasp. And I thought, oh, you know, is that right? Well, I don't think I would agree with the 100%. But I'd probably agree on 99%. Because so many things, it is a matter of talking about it, agreeing, going together on this. For instance, on this, one wife told me, she says, you know, I don't feel good about my body. I just never have liked my body. And my husband knows this, but he insists on making love in broad daylight. And she said, I just can't respond. Well, now, friends, what is that on her husband's part? See, that's selfishness. Now, granted, she's got to pray so that she is able to see her body as God sees it, that it isn't something to be, that it isn't repulsive, and that sex isn't repulsive. But until she does, her husband really needs to give on that point. Another wife told me, you know, my husband just is so verbal when we have sex. And all this, these words, just, I can't handle them. And she says, I just like to be silent and enjoy it. So we talked about that. And I said, well, what about every other time letting him be verbal and every other time being silent? Never had thought about that. Well, now, what is that? That's communication. That's giving. That's helping one another, isn't it? Unselfishness. So forget about the normal. Some couples, it's once every 6 months. Some couples, it's every day. You know, that's okay. It's the fact that you are having a love feast together. Charlie Shedd, in his little book Letters to Karen on Sex, says this: "From the marriages I have seen in consultation, it is apparent that how often usually matters most to the man, and the how to is most important to the woman. Yet no matter the frequency, the main thing is to come to it joyfully. There will be no exception to this rule. You are a prudent wife when you look on sex, in part, as your opportunity to be a blessing to your husband. The tender woman trains herself to receive a great measure of contentment just from contenting her man." And I like that. You know, believe it or not, I have met wives who have a perfectly grand sex life who have never experienced orgasm. Now, what's happened here? They have enjoyed the love feast. You know, women enjoy so much the intimacy, the closeness. In fact, Dr. Wheat's statement is that a lot of women have affairs not out of the need of sex, but out of the need just to be held, just to be close. Think about that, man. We just love the intimacy, the closeness. And sometimes, some wives are perfectly content just with that. Now, granted, you can work at achieving more. But it doesn't have to be such work that you're thinking, phew, glad that's over. And friends, please, 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 husbands, don't put your wives under the kind of pressure that after you've had relations together to say to her, "How was it? Did you come?" Oh, please don't do that. Some of the techniques are very important, but the fact is sometimes she doesn't care if she's come. She's just enjoyed that closeness. And if you put her under that kind of pressure, she may never come again. And then Charlie Shedd says in his little article, "The Saint and the Sweet Little Sinner." Jack translates this different because he thinks it has bad connotations, but I have to read you what Charlie says. "The perfect mate for any man has been described as an angel in the home," and he says a devil in bed instead of a tiger. "But the wives I have known who could qualify for such an accolade are in the minority. I see their opposite often in consultation. Some of them proudly announce, 'I never refuse him.' They remind me of hopeful of heroes waiting in line for the Purple Heart. Actually, that might be the worst thing you could say about your marriage. Now get this. Any man gets weary if he must always make the first move." And so his first rule, he says, so let's start with this, and I'll give you a few pointers on becoming the saintly little demon who can keep her man the kind of man she wants him to be. And his first point is be sexually aggressive some of the time. Now this, again, is something you need to talk about. I understand there can be a few men out there who might be threatened about this. And if you are, you need to tell your wife this. But if you're not, and you'd like her to be sexually aggressive some of the time, you need to tell her that too. And he says, never forget that a husband wants to be wanted. Your husband longs to believe that he's wonderful enough for you to yearn sometimes for his sexual companionship. It matters everything to a man if he has a home where he knows he is of inestimable value as a man. Your husband can stand much more in a rough and tumble and cutthroat world if you have convinced him that there is a waiting emotional center where he is vitally important. And then he talks about don't be afraid of experiment and variety. Sex ought to be fun. And this is an area, oh, read some fun books and be creative. And there again, ask a creative God for creative ideas in this area too. Take some weekends. One wife saved up some special money and put a motel key on her husband's desk with a little note, "Meet you there in 3 hours." Well, you know, that's a neat idea. Christmas present. And then he says, keep your body alluring. He's talking here of the necessity for cleanliness and so on. And let me just say another word here to you husbands. Jack is right on when he says a husband is primarily stimulated by his eye gate, what he sees. And so you need to talk about what turns you on, what doesn't turn you on, what state of dress or undress you prefer, and these kinds of things. But a woman is stimulated by all of her senses. What she hears, those neat little words or the music or whatever. What she sees, that's important too. Touch, tenderness. But another stimulation for her is how you smell. Mm-hmm. How you smell. Some wives have told me that perspiration just really isn't sexy to them. And you know, I have to say that there really is enough soap in the world to go around. So it's something just to think about as we enjoy one another. Just one further question. And that is the matter of there are any number of women that cry out, but I don't enjoy sex. I just, I never have enjoyed it, or I haven't enjoyed it for a long time. This is a very, very deep and complex problem, which Masters and Johnson speak to, and it may be a question that you need to just go to a sex therapist about. But let me just speak a moment to this. Sex, and this is just Carol Mayhall's viewpoint, and I know we've got doctors here and so on, so, and this is in no books I've ever read, it is not in our book, and so, but I just have to tell you this. Sex to me, anyway, has been a learned response. The old song, doing what comes naturally, is not necessarily true with a great deal of women. And ordinarily, this is the way women build up in their sexual responses. Carol Mayhall version. From birth to, say, age 12 or puberty, most women have very few, if any, real sex feelings. Then in puberty, they begin to grow a little bit. And during the teenage years, they begin to be stimulated. Most women, and I'm not sure this isn't true with men, this would be an interesting discussion. When you hear actually how babies are brought into this world or conceived, a woman's initial thought is, yuck. And I know when my sister found out that Christians actually had intercourse more than just to have babies, her eyes got as big as saucers. And we had been brought up very healthily in being told of sex and intercourse and so on. But when she found that out, her eyes got just so big, and she says, oh, even Christians? But it is, and I think there's a reason for that. I think if we weren't sort of repulsed inside until we fell in love, there'd be an awful lot more experimentation than there is. So I think that's sort of a built-in guard that God has put into us. But whether that's true or not, I don't know. And then we fall in love. At this point, our sex responses generally take off and go straight up until hopefully at this point we get married. This is the ideal, but it rarely happens. Often our responses, even during this period, we're hearing statistics these days like 25% of all women in this age group are molested before they're a teenager. And 25% of that 25%, they're molested by a member of their own family. Well, you can imagine then what this does to any kind of sexual response. Or they reach here with no problem. They reach the teenage years. And they think they're forced into affair because of popularity or whatever. They don't really enjoy it, but they go along. And again, many of their responses is just broken. Or rape, incest, these kinds of things. Or maybe a mother that I've talked about who just puts such negative impressions in their minds. And the whole response process goes downhill. Or they fall in love. But they either have such a short courtship or they live together before married, before they're married. And somewhere along the line, this also takes a nosedive. And so they come into marriage, a great many women come into marriage with a lack of even being able to respond rightly. And I can't tell you how many women tell me, you know, I actually enjoyed an affair sexually more than I'm enjoying sex with my husband. Well, why? Probably because so many guilt feelings are following them into marriage. And so many of these things enter in. Now, what can we do about this, my friends? First of all, patients, husbands and wives, this takes time. It takes honesty. And if you're one of those wives, or if you know someone that is in this position, what you may have to do is, first of all, much prayer. We're asking God to heal those hurts, to help you forgive yourself, to be forgiven by God. To be honest with your husband, you may not want to tell him all the gook, but you may say, you know, I'm not responding the way I could and I want to. I love you desperately, but I know it could be better. Will you be patient with me and help me learn? And you may have to go back just to a courting stage in a way. And of course, this is what Masters and Johnson suggest when you spend $3,000 for 2 weeks of sex therapy. And they'll have you go off into a motel, and then they will have you undress and touch, just to see, non-sexual touching, but just touch to see what pleasures you. And then after a few days, to touch sexually, but not have intercourse. To see what stimulates you that way. What are they doing? They're building responses, right responses. And then finally go through with the intercourse. But husbands, when Jack says a woman is like a steam iron, you were thinking 5 minutes. She's thinking 45. It may be that you will need to let her take the steps as far as foreplay is concerned, that she says, okay, I'm ready for that. Let's go on. But just an awful lot of loving, a lot of hugging and kissing, a lot of building up those responses as you progress. There's all kinds of hope because God has said, I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength. And this too, to renew a sex life that is full and deep and satisfying before God. And I'd like to close by just reading a paraphrase of 1 Corinthians 13. And what I'd like for you to do is just hold hands and bow your heads and let me read to you, and maybe you can just recommit this whole area of your love relationship. As I read this paraphrase, I will give to you a love that is patient, a love that is kind, a love that endures. I will pledge to you a love that is not jealous or possessive, a love that is not proud or selfish, a love that is not rude or inconsiderate. My love for you will not insist on its own way, will not be irritable or resentful, will not keep accounts of wrongs or failures. It will rejoice when good prevails. Our love will know no limit to its endurance, no end to its trust, no fading of its hope. It will outlast everything. Our love will stand when all else has fallen. Our life together will have three great qualities: faith, hope, love. But the greatest is love. Amen.